So for the benefit of those that were not able to be with us last week, we began our new series entitled Miracles and Parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, began with the first one, which is the conception and the birth of Jesus. Now, the only place we find, I don't know if you'd call it an abundant amount of information, but a deeper source of information for the birth of Christ and the conception of the Lord is in Matthew and Luke. The other accounts are very, very scarce and do not really give us as much detail as do these two accounts. So we also learned that we actually defined some words, for example, conception and birth, and one is to become pregnant, the other is to deliver the baby and terminate the pregnancy that way. So those are very important, and they're important because the harlot system has once again reared its ugly head and has given the world and its adherents four Marian dogmas or doctrines. And that is, they have determined that Mary is worthy of divine motherhood because she is, after all, the mother of God, so they claim. They've given her a doctrine of perpetual virginity, that is, that she was anatomically intact before, during, and after the birth, and continues to be so. That the doctrine of immaculate conception, Mary was wiped away of original sin. So despite her becoming flesh, she was not with sin. And last but not least, they have given their adherents what they call the assumption that Mary was assumed, that is, taken away into heaven by the power of God and acts currently as the co-redemptrix. In other words, she is the mediator and has virtually replaced the Lord Jesus Christ in their minds. Okay, so as we said, Matthew and Luke teach us that the birth of the Lord resulted from a miraculous conception. He was conceived in the womb of a virgin who was named Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without human seed. Now, the New Testament accounts we examine the credibility of the New Testament, and in doing so, we learned that Luke, in his beginning, why don't we turn to Luke chapter 1? So the introduction to Luke, the first four verses are in the, as the authors that I had consulted say, the most perfect and elegant Greek. And then he goes from that type of writing to Hebraic and Aramaic writing. Aramaic? No, Aramaic. Okay. Well, he may have, so why the change, we don't know. But what he determines here and tells us in the beginning is that he has not only taken in hand to set forth in order that those things that he believed and that they believed, but his witnesses were eyewitnesses. They were credible. And they probably even will go as far as to say included Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus. She may have been one of the witnesses, the eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that he talks about here in verse 2. And as we said, the rest of Scripture is rather silent about the conception and birth outside of a few passages. Because the New Testament mainly deals with Jesus' preaching, his life, his death, his resurrection. It talks about the preaching and missionary work in the early ecclesial days. And of course, it teaches us concerning doctrinal and practical problems that we face in the ecclesias today. And lastly, it concludes by giving us the assurance of the triumph of Yahweh's purposes and visions for his kingdom and for his people. So, Brother Steve brought up a point about the Protestant teaching and Mariology, and I hadn't gone so far as to look that up, other than the initial Protestant leaders believed in the doctrines of Roman Catholicism. So I just went online and Googled Protestant teaching and Mariology. And I can't, you probably can't read that. And no, you can't. Okay, I'll read it to you. Not a problem. So this is a fellow named Hansard, and he's answering a whole bunch of questions. He says, I'm technically a Catholic, although I have some strong Protestant leanings. You seem interested in a genuine discussion about Mary, which is unusual around here. My beliefs. One, there can hardly be any greater honor than bringing to birth the Son of God. Mary, therefore, has a special place in humanity. Okay, I agree with that. She must have been holy, not sinless, but holy. I agree with that too. I suppose she had to be virginally pure before she gave birth to Jesus. Yeah, we're told that. Perpetually a virgin? Question mark. Guesswork on the part of the church. We have no way of knowing that and no reason to believe it. In any case, what does the state of Mary's virginity after the birth of Jesus have to do with anything? Does it change anyone's faith? If she married and had sex, does it make her less holy? If she had other children to Joseph, does it make her less holy? I believe that Mary would not have been rendered impure by having other children in the context of marriage. The assumption, more guesswork. How can anyone take us seriously when we insist on myths like this? Good for him. Queen of Heaven, no one knows who is in heaven and who is not. It is extremely presumptuous to declare someone to be the Queen of Heaven. That I agree with. Of course, the first fruits is the Lord Jesus Christ. Co-redemptrix, highly presumptuous. I believe Christ does the job of redeeming all by himself without any assistance. So, they're fairly in line. At least they're not following in the footsteps of the Roman Church when they do that. But here's the end of it. He says, I think that much of Mariology is a load of wishful nonsense perpetuated by a male-dominated church despite desperate for a female figurehead to revere, if not as God, as the next best thing. I don't believe in praying to saints. Good for you. So I don't pray to Mary. Good for him. So anyway. All right. Mary does not figure in my belief system, not one bit. That's another reason why I can't be a true Catholic. Good for you. All right. So anyway, that's where we were led. The only thing I really want to add, and I didn't put it in my notes, was that we looked at a pattern that repeats itself when an angel appears to a mortal in terms of announcing a birth. Let's go to Luke 1, and we'll start at verse 11, and then we'll compare that, the appearance to Zechariah and the appearance to Mary. So, chapter 1, verse 11, and there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zechariah. Now, in verse 30, after the, let's start. Verse 28, and the angel came in unto her, Mary, and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation there should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. So, what we see, and we can go back to the Old Testament and see the same pattern, is that the angel appears to a mortal. Mortal is fearful. The angel tries to allay him of that fear, makes the announcement, and so on and so forth. All right, now, so we'll look now at the annunciation or the announcement to Mary by Gabriel. Oh, there it is. Okay. So we have the appearance of an angel, fear or prostration by the one who is confronted. We saw Zechariah and Mary. Then comes the divine message. The person, Zechariah and Mary, is saluted by name. The person is urged not to be afraid. A pregnancy is predicted resulting in the birth of a male child. The child is named in advance. The meaning of the name is explained, and an indication is given of the future accomplishment of the child. Now, let's look at Luke 1, verses 28 through 33. No, you can't see it, so I'll read that too. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Note the word favor here, because it's going to be changed by the Roman system. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So the angel's first words to Mary was hail or greeting, from which the Latin salutation comes, Ave Maria. That's where that originates from, and as a result is taken to mean that Mary herself was full of grace. And this understanding that she was full of grace gives rise to the Roman Catholic prayer, Hail Mary. And that has far-reaching implications. I mean, you hear that in football. Hail Mary pass. I mean, you know, it's awful. It's what it is. So this interpretation depends more on the Latin Vulgate than the Greek text. In the Greek, Mary is the object of grace, not the source of grace. Mary, as we would expect, was disturbed or confused at what he said. It was so unexpected, so sudden, so extraordinary, and was so high in honor that she was filled with anxious thoughts and didn't know what this salutation could mean. So, after calming her fears, Gabriel announces the coming birth. He named the child and predicted his kingly status. And each of these elements is important. Now, the Hebrew, the name Jesus in Hebrew, of course, is Joshua. And what does Joshua mean, Josh?
Yah saves,
or Yahweh is salvation. Yep. And it's part of Luke's claim that the birth of Jesus was truly a divine act. Also, the title Son of the Most High points Jesus as the Messiah promised to David. And we can see the parallelism here between the promises to David and the promises about Jesus given to Mary. a great name, he will be great. The throne of his kingdom, the throne of his father David. He will be my son. He will be called the Son of the Most High. House and kingdom forever. Reign over the house of Jacob forever. His throne is established forever. Your throne is established forever. Now the Israelites held to the idea that the promises would not be fulfilled by the what's called the Davidic dynasty in the politics of Israel. In other words, David, king, Solomon, king, his child, that's the dynasty. No child to sit upon David's throne. Jeconiah was the last king of David's line. His uncle indeed actually reigned after him, but perished with his sons long before Jeconiah's death. And yet, from so dead a trunk, from a family so utterly fallen, a spiritual king would come forth whose name was Yahweh, our righteousness. He would be the branch. So it remained for the promises to be fulfilled in another time, in the future. And this also the prophets predicted. Let's look at Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Malcolm, would you read that for us when you get it? Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Yep.
There shall come forth the rod out of the stump of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. And the spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh.
All right, so you will notice the verb shall, meaning in the future. Now, according to Luke, the promises would not only be fulfilled in another time, but in another way. Another way than the Israelites imagined. The kingdom of God, sadly for them, was not to be the kingdom of Israel. But Mary, of course, couldn't have known all of this at the Annunciation. She only knew that the time of fulfillment was at hand. So let's go back to Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Mary's immediate problem was related to her life situation. How could she possibly become pregnant? Because she had never been with a man, she was not betrothed, and she wasn't taken home. And like we said last week, in Galilee, any sexual intimacy between betrothed couples was not tolerated. And so Gabriel had to explain that the pregnancy would result from the power of God. And he uses two verbs in his description, which are really significant. The first, you can read, and it means to come upon. It's a word often used to describe unpleasant events. The second word, which you can also read, means to overshadow, and literally means to cast a shadow, but as used here, implies divine protection. Now, as a side note, this is the verb used in the Septuagint to describe the cloud that overshadowed the tent of meeting in Exodus 40. And Luke uses the same verb in the Transfiguration to describe the divine presence in Luke 9. So the combination of these words seems to point to the mystery and the stigma attached to Mary's pregnancy. The overshadowing of the Spirit points to God's protection during this difficult time. So the Holy Spirit not only forced Mary into her dilemma, we'll say, but protected her during her time. And also guarantee that the child would be holy, would be the Son of God. Jesus would be called the Son of God, not only because he was descended from David, but also and especially because he was conceived through the power of the Spirit. He would be called the Son of God in a special, unique sense. While Mary might not have fully understood the implications of the saying at this time, surely Luke, in hindsight, did. He understood from his examination of the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord, and understood that the saying implied holiness. Now, moving on, go to Luke 1, verses 36 through 38. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste, into a city of Judah. So it seems that Mary wasted no time visiting Elizabeth, who herself was at that time 6 months pregnant. And Mary stayed with her for about 3 months, probably until after the birth of John. So Mary must have left right away after the announcement from Gabriel. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me that the mother of my Lord shall come to me? For lo, as soon as the voice of thy salutation sounded in mine ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she that believed, for there shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. So obviously, the meeting of Mary and Elizabeth carried a tremendous impact for the two of them. For Mary, the obvious pregnancy of Elizabeth, who was now at the end of her second trimester, confirmed the sign explained to her by Gabriel in verse 36 of chapter 1. For Elizabeth, the joyful and sudden spasm of the fetus in her womb at Mary's greeting was tied to an inspiration by the prophetic Holy Spirit that filled her being. And even in the womb, this prenatal spasm by John shows that his function would be the forerunner of the Messiah, a role that was impressed on him by the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth instantly recognized that Mary carried within her the Kyrios, K-Y-R-I-O-S, which means Lord. And it's a title that, if you go to Strong's, that Luke uses a whole bunch of times, at least some 219, probably more. My eyes may have given out and lost a few, but at least 219 times he uses the word to refer to God or Jesus. And Kyrios is the usual Greek translation for the Hebrew Yahweh in the Septuagint. So as we look at Mary and Elizabeth, we find a double blessing to Mary from Elizabeth, and that supports two principles. First, the role that Mary was to play as the mother of the Lord Jesus, and second, the faith that Mary showed toward God's promise. Now, this statement of blessing toward Mary is repeated later, much later in Luke's Gospel, when a woman in the crowd also pronounced a blessing upon Mary with respect to her role as Mother of the Lord. Let's go to Luke chapter 11. Verses 27 and 28. I know. I'm not going to be very long here, so I didn't bother. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. So Luke puts the two Beatitudes in a priority. The role of faith is more important than the role of giving birth to the Lord. Mary, for her part, was doubly blessed, but we should admire her for her faith. She was a believer. And that leads us to what's called the Magnificat, or Magnificent. And that goes from Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. Now, the Magnificat is a Latin word for "my soul magnifies." And it's also known in popular Christianity as the Song of Mary or the Canticle of Mary. Now, the text of the Canticle is taken directly from Luke's Gospel, 46 to 55, where it is spoken by the Virgin Mary upon the occasion of her visitation to her cousin Elizabeth. In the narrative, after Mary greets Elizabeth, who is pregnant with the future John the Baptist, the child moves within Elizabeth's womb. When Elizabeth praises Mary for her faith, Mary sings, allegedly, what is now known as the Magnificat in response. And Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name." Ralph, do you want to read the rest from 50 to 55, if you would? Thank you. It's dry up here.
Wow.
Yeah. I got coffee too. It's noteworthy to observe in these verses that Mary considers herself to be an object of Yahweh's salvation, and in this she rejoices. Now, the title Savior is very important in Luke's writings. When we come across the verb save and the noun Savior, it was used to describe political leaders as benefactors or supporters of peace. Let's look at Luke 22, verse 25. "And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Luke knew well the language of the decrees that describe these political rulers, and he uses this title to describe Jesus, the great benefactor of humanity, and to describe Yahweh, who gave Jesus to the world, as his benefaction, or his support, so to speak. Now, verses 48 and 49 of chapter 1, back to Luke 1, Mary's humble state expresses her unworthiness to be the bearer of the Son of God. Yahweh's action in the conception was an act of grace, not a reward for something that she had done. Yet due to this grace, Mary receives the highest honor among women. Her exclamation regarding the holiness of Yahweh's name isn't just that his name is holy, although that's true, but that Yahweh himself is holy. He sent, as the psalmist tells us, he sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and revered is his name. Psalm 111, verse 9. Now, verse 50, the wording of this verse is taken from Psalm 103, verse 17. Tim, did you read that? You don't have a Bible?
No.
Oh, we get Roger to read it. Psalm 103, verse 17. Mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting. It calls attention to Yahweh's redemption, his redemptive acts for those who worship him, a remnant who would later believe. And later, Luke will describe John the Baptist as thundering out the message that a direct lineage from Abraham carries no weight with Yahweh, but repentance and faith do. Verses 51 to 53 is where we find Yahweh's redemptive work will mean a reversal in what we call the socio-political status. The proud, the rulers, and the rich are put forth in sharp contrast to the humble and the hungry. These words then anticipate the great announcement of Jesus in the synagogue of Nazareth regarding his mission to the poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed, as well as the beatitudes and the reversals he pronounced on the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted. Such a reversal of categories reflects Yahweh's favoritism toward the powerless and the needy when they seek him. And finally, verses 54 and 55. Anna, would you read that? You don't have Luke chapter 1? No, why don't you go to Luke chapter 1? You got it? Verses 54 and 55, the end of chapter 1. So what he's saying here is that in Jesus, the covenant promises to Israel will be fulfilled. The title, His Servant Israel, comes from the promise in Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. Chris, would you read that for us? Isaiah 41, verses 8 and 9. So what this tells us then clearly that Yahweh had not rejected Israel in spite of her exile to Babylon. Yahweh's promises to Israel mostly and clearly expressed in the land promises of Abraham and David and their covenants will be realized by the people of faith.